The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
It's good to see you guys this morning. Hope y'all are having a good morning. And what a glorious day it is. As always, I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Amen. And so that's always a good thing. Here, I won't grab that. There you go. Welcome. Well, we'll pray, and then we'll jump into our time. We're going to be over at 1 John 5:13 this morning. 1 John 5:13. So y'all can start migrating in that direction. And we'll pray, and then we'll get started. Father, again, we're just so thankful for this day that you have blessed us with, this day you've given to us. Father, you've been so gracious and kind to us, and blessing us with this day, a beautiful day. And Father, it's your day. And I just pray, Lord, that as we join our hearts together in this hour, as we continue to look at the assurance of salvation from your word, that you would help us to truly see and to know, Father, whether we have received the gift of life from you. And that, Father, as we go into this world, this very dark and dying world, may we be salt and light. May we be an example to those who are around us that the truth of the gospel can be known. It is true. It changes lives, and it can change the darkest of lives. And Lord, I pray that you would just give us entrance into the lives, the hearts, the minds, the conversations with others, that we might share the truth of Christ with them. We thank you, Father, for the gift that you've given to us. We thank you that you're still making it available to people. And that, Father, you do care about your people. And, Lord, we ask that we would always be mindful of the grace that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, and glorify you. Ask for your guidance and your insight in this hour. And ask all these things, Father, in your name. Amen. All right. Well, as I said, we're in 1 John 5:13. We're coming down to the end of our card here. And you may notice that the last section, the test of biblical assurance, is almost exclusively out of 1 John. And 1 John is a really good book, you know, if you're sitting down to share the gospel with somebody. And, you know, you're just looking for a one-stop place to go, a one-book place to go. 1 John is an excellent, excellent, excellent book to share the gospel with people out of. It's just, it's got all kinds of stuff in it. We'll go through all of that in more detail as we go along. But just to mention that, for the balance of our time, we're going to be in 1 John. So get a chance this week. You may just want to pick it up and read through it. It's only 5 chapters. It's not very long. It won't take you very long to do that. And familiarize yourself with 1 John if you haven't done that already. And we'll be talking from 1 John in these weeks to come. But today, we're going to talk about 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, which says, John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." This is not the only place that John says this. John says something very similar to this at the end of his gospel. "These things have been written unto you so that you might know Christ, and that in him you might have salvation." We find it in other places in the New Testament in particular, where the writers say, "These things are being written to you so you don't have to guess. You don't have to wonder. You can know. You can know that that you have salvation. You can know that you have the gift of the Holy Spirit." I think that's one of the things that our world, well, actually, I think that's one of the things that Satan uses in the hearts and minds of people to keep them in bondage to sin. "Oh, you can't know. This is too complicated for you. There's no way for you to know." You know, the scriptures, man, they've got secrets in there. And you might be able to read some of that stuff, but you don't really know what the scripture is saying. And there's some pretty sophisticated systems of belief that say there's a code in the Bible, that there's numbers associated with the scripture, and that if you really want to know the Bible, really want to know the scriptures, you got to know the code. You got to know the secret handshake. You got to know the secret knock. You know, the knowledge of the scripture is not just given to anybody. Well, that's not true. see right here that John says these things that are written not only in 1 John, but in the Bible in its entirety, are given to us so that we might know. Now, there's another side of that that sometimes people don't want to know. Have you ever met folks that didn't want to know? There have been times I didn't want to know. Around the 15th of April, I really don't want to hear from my accountant. because it's usually not good news. there are times that we don't want to know. And our accountant is a wonderful lady. I love her. She does a great job. But there are times in our life, there's a lot of people we know. They don't want to know the things of God because they want to continue to live the way they want to live because God has told us how we're to live, how we're to not live. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is the standard of conduct for a Christian? A lot of people don't want to do that. We were talking Friday evening in our men's group about idolatry. And why is it that we struggle with idolatry? And I really do think at the end of the day it's because we don't want to repent. We don't want to repent of our idolatry. We don't want to repent of our sin. We like our sin. We love our sin. Our sin is fun. Our sin gives us control. I'm in the driver's seat. But see, that's not in keeping with what the Bible says a Christian is. And so we come across people all the time who don't want to know because they know that if they know, then they're responsible for not changing. Does that make sense? You can drive down the highway doing 75 miles an hour, and you're okay with that until you come to your first speed limit sign, right? And when you come to your first speed limit sign, then it gives you pause. Because prior to that first speed limit sign, you can say, well, I didn't know. I just thought 75 miles an hour was a good speed because that's what everybody else was doing. But once you come across that speed limit sign that says it's 55 or 60, or worse, 35, and you're doing 75 and a 35, and I would hope that we have good sense that in residential areas not to drive 75 miles an hour. But once we see that first sign, then there's no wiggle room. If we get pulled over, the officer's going to say, well, you see that speed limit sign right there? Yes, sir, I do. What does it say on the front? 35. I clocked you doing 75. So you don't, there's no wiggle room there. Right? Does that make sense? And so we do run across people who don't want to know. But
Test, there we go. Okay. Sorry about that. So, this verse that we're looking at, where we've been talking about people can know, and people who don't want to know, those kinds of things, John's pretty clear. He says, well, I'll ask you, what does John say he's doing? What is the basis of knowing according to 1 John 5:13? What has he done? He says, I have done something. What have I done? Right. Okay. So it's not so much tradition or speaking, although those things have their place. Okay. I don't want to say, you know, I'm not an anti-traditionalist. There's some in our world today, the emerging church, that has tried to do away with tradition completely. I'm not one of those, but we don't find our right standing and the standards and the qualities of our right standing with God in tradition. We find it in the things that have been written, okay? But he says, I write these things. Well, what things? What? The book of 1 John. In particular, you know, John wrote his letter to a group of people. Y'all realize that, right? That in particular, well, in all of the Bible, regardless of what kind of literature it is, whether it's a legal literature, like in Deuteronomy or Leviticus, or it's a prophet speaking, or if it's a gospel like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or if it's a history like the book of Acts, or if it's what they call an epistle, a letter, all that stuff was written by somebody to somebody else, right? Y'all realize that? So it's not just dry theology. It was people writing to other people. And John says, I've written these things to you. Well, the book of 1 John is what he wrote. And if you want to know what John was saying about how you can know that you have salvation, read the book of 1 John, which is why I suggested that we read it this week if you get a chance. And there's a lot of stuff in there. I mean, there's a lot of stuff in 1 John that talks about what does it mean to be a believer in Jesus Christ. But he says, I've written these things to you who believe. Well, why do you think it's important that he wrote them? Okay. Okay, so if there's not something objective, then we can use subjective methods, right? The speed limit sign, that's objective, right? There's a sign out there. You can see it. It's prominently displayed on purpose so that you can't miss it. And it has numbers on it, right? And those numbers tell us something objectively. Now, Randy, is the speed limit sign true for you? Maybe I picked the wrong person. Okay, Miss Lee, No. Wait a minute. Yes or no questions here. Speed limit sign is true for you. And it's actually true for Randy, too, whether he wants to admit it or not. And Nancy, is the speed limit sign true for you? Maybe I shouldn't have gone down this road. No, it's not. Thank you, Rana. It's true for everybody, which is we're having kind of an interesting little microcosm here in rationale and subjectivism and all those kinds of things that we're saying. Well, you know, it's true if I'm not in a hurry, or it's true if I'm not if I'm not in an emergency, or some of us say, no, it's true all the time and I will not go. Are you one of those folks that doesn't go half a mile over the speed limit? Okay. All right. I'm just curious. But the reality is the speed limit signs are true for all of us, whether we want to admit it or not. That's an objective truth. It never changes. It was true yesterday. You know, you drive by that speed limit sign yesterday, it said 55. You drove by it this morning, guess what does it say this morning? 55. You drive by it tomorrow, unless the state in its great wisdom changes it, it will say 55. It's always going to be 55 because it's an objective truth. And it's written down for us, because if it wasn't written down for us, I might say, well, I can operate my vehicle safely on this highway at this time of day. I can operate it safely at, let's say, 80 miles an hour. I'm a good driver. I got good eyes. I pay attention. You know, so I can drive 80, and I can drive safely at 80. Right? But that's subjective. That's not objective. Because the sign says 55. So, yeah. Thank you. That's relativism. You're exactly right. And that's another arena that I think objective truth, things being written down, speaks out against relativism. Because in relativism we could do exactly that. You know, hey, I'm officer, I was doing 75 in a 55, But everybody else around me was doing 100. So I was driving like a granny compared to everybody else. Right? Yeah. Well, maybe so. But that's not what the sign says. The sign says 55. So these things are written down for us. The point is that John says, I've written these things down for you so that we have an objective standard that is ever before us, that we can see it and we can understand what it means. Okay, does that make sense? But he says, these things I've written down. Well, let's look at it again. It's upside down. I write these things to you. Who what? Who's he writing to? Okay. Well, I was fixing to ask you. You know, you said believers. Okay, I'm with you. Believers in what? Okay. Okay, believers in the name of the Son of God. All right, not believers in karma. You know, Greg and Dharma, they were nice folks, but she believed in karma, as best I remember. Y'all remember that? That was a weird show. Yeah, Dharma believed in karma. People believe in all kinds of things, right? What is something that people believe in kind of that gives them hope? Or, you know, we believe in Christ and that gives us hope and it gives us an outlook for tomorrow. What's some other things that people believe in like that? What do you think? Reincarnation, okay? All right. Good works. Okay, well, isn't that, well, that's good old boy theology. That's the balances, but it's a works theology. Okay. Do what? Okay, but how do we get it? Well, yeah, I'm with you. I'm with you. But the point is that people believe in all kinds of things. Do we have wiggle room in what we believe in here in this verse? Pat's already said it. No, we don't have any wiggle room. He says, believe in what? Thank you.
Are we still on? Yeah. Okay, thank you. Yeah, we believe in the name of the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? All the things that we could believe in about Jesus, he says, believe in the name of the Son of God. Do you think there's power in that name? You know, the song says there's power in the blood. And that's true. There is power in the blood. But he doesn't mention the blood. He mentions the name. That in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name, he doesn't even say Lord Jesus Christ, he says Son of God, but we know who that is, that's Jesus. In the name of the Son of God. You think that's important? Do you think Jesus is important? Do you think we ought to ask people if they think Jesus is important? Get ready. Yeah. See, which highlights the point that it's important to ask that question. You know, John says, I write these things so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you can know. So people want to know, they can know, but the point is that knowing has some limitations to it. There's something you have to know. There's someone you have to know. Right? And in that knowing, I'm going to go back to believe in here just a minute, but in that knowing, it's not just, oh yeah, well, you know, I read a history book about Jesus and I know who he was. That's not what John's saying. We're talking about true belief. We're talking about regeneration. We're talking about a relationship with this person, the Son of God.
Yeah.
All right. If a policeman comes up to my door, he's going to say, open up the name of the law. Or, you know, a king's man, he says, open up the name of the king.
Okay.
So he said, he's speaking, I want you to do this. And I'm doing this in the authority of named it. How does that bear on believing the name of the Son of God? Yeah, I've never looked that up. Are we saying here you believe in the authority of the Son of God? Do you believe in God by the authority of the Son of Man? You believe in who He is?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, all of that.
I don't think I've ever thought about it until I heard you say it.
Yeah, point out the name. Well, the first thing that came to mind was the Great Commission, right? Go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, commanding them or teaching them to do all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. And so that phrase, name of the Son of God, yeah, it does have authority to it. Like you mentioned, Lamar, the police officer saying stop or open in the name of the law. The policeman doesn't have the authority. It's the government and the law behind the policeman that has the authority, right? And so it's the name of Christ, it's the name of the Son of God that where the authority resides, but it's also where the power resides too. What were you going to say?
Mm-hmm.
That's right. That's the thing that we're knowing. That's the thing that we're looking for. Let's just do it this way. There's a couple things that he wants you to know. He wants you to know what genuine belief is. He says, I write these things to you who believe. Well, if he's saying it to a particular group of people, then we have to determine, well, who are believers and who are not. Okay, that's one thing he wants you to know. He wants you to know who is the source of eternal life that he's coming to. Eternal life just not found anywhere, even though people say it is. He says he wants you to know that eternal life is found in the Son of God. He wants you to know that you can know that, right? We already talked about that. And what is the result of this relationship with Christ, this believing, eternal life? So there's three or four things in this one verse that he wants you to know that I think if we would meditate and think on it, then we could take those same things into the world as we go and share Christ with people, and we could say, you can know these things. The first one being believe. You can know whether you believe or not. Y'all remember the X-Files? Agent Scully and Agent Mulder? No? No, you don't remember? Yes, his name is Mulder. Okay, right. No, his name is not Mulder? Don't know. Okay. All right. Somewhere in that show, either as it came on or as it went off, I think as it came on, it would go to a black screen. You know, after all the credits, you know, they're showing who's who and the little intro, and it'd go to a black screen. Anybody know what it would say on that black screen? The truth is out there. Yeah. Yeah, the truth is out there. But that whole show was about aliens. And paranormal, supernatural occurrences. And there are people who believe, sadly, there are people out there who believe that eternal life is found in aliens, little green men. I know that's hard to believe, and it is sad to believe, to know that, to realize that, but there's people who believe in those kinds of things. There's people that believe that they're going to get eternal life through lifestyle lift. And if you have had a lifestyle list, I'm sorry. I mean, I didn't mean to offend you. Oh, it's cosmetic surgery is what it is. You know,
did you say lifestyle
lift? Yes.
Oh.
Yeah.
Hi, I'm Linda. I'm 70 years old. Can you believe it?
Yes,
I can.
Have you ever seen the commercials? There's people who believe in all kinds of things. That's the point. What are we believing in? Well, we're believing in the name of the Son of God. Now, what I want to highlight here, this word belief, it's the same word that John uses in John 3:16. Right? We know John 3:16, the Gospel, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should what? Believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That word in John 3:16, believe, and the word here in 1 John 5:13 is the word pistuo, and they both appear in the present active participle form in both places. He's talking about an ontology. He's not talking about somebody who just, you know, reads a little gospel tract and understands that Jesus was a historical person. That's not belief. Belief is a change of condition. It's a change of nature. It's a change of heart. You believe it intellectually so strongly that it begins to affect the decisions that you make every day. Here's a good one. Most folks, before they believe, don't see the value of assembling themselves together on Sunday morning at church. Right? It's boring. They're a bunch of hypocrites. I got a bunch of stuff I got to do. My work week is so busy. Sunday's the only day I can do it. But after they believe, then they begin to understand the value of fellowshipping with God's people on the Lord's Day. That it's not boring. It was boring to them because they didn't understand it. But now that God has opened their heart and opened their eyes to the reality of the gospel, their nature has been changed to one of believing, then, wow, man, look at all that stuff's in the Bible. Has that stuff been in the Bible the whole time? Uh-huh. It sure has. For over 2,000 years. Well, 4,000 years counting the Old Testament. So, you know, the nature of belief changes us. And I think that's why as we talk to people, and I don't know, maybe you're like me. I have this encounter quite frequently. I'm talking to somebody, and they're talking about believing in Jesus. You know, whereas, you know, it's like, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Everybody believes in Jesus. But then you start talking to them, and, well, okay, well, what church do you go to? Well, I don't go to church. Well, okay, all right. So do you have a special time that you set aside to fellowship with God? Oh, yeah, I do that. Well, tell me a little bit about that. I mean, what does that look like? Oh, I don't know. You know, NASCAR's on and the commercials come on. And you know, I 30 seconds during commercials, I commune with God. Well, what are you communing with God about? What are you talking? Are you talking to God? Are you praying? Yeah, I'm praying. That's what I'm doing. Well, what are you talking to God about? What are you praying about? Well, I'm praying that Bobby Labonte is going to win the race. And I don't even know if Bobby Labonte is still racing or not. That's just the name that came off the top of my head. Well, you know right there, that's not real fellowship. You know right there, that's not real prayer. You know right there, that's not real belief. They haven't been changed. And so John says, you can know whether or not you've been changed. You can know whether or not you believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. The know part, I want to mention that. The word know in verse 13 is a perfect. And usually in the New Testament, and almost exclusively in John's writings, the Johannine corpus, the use of the perfect verb means an intentional act. Your knowing is not accidental. Your knowing is not just that you took a class and you passed a test. Your knowing is not just that you can figure out how all this works together. Your knowing is intentional because God has caused you to know. The intentionality within John's corpus typically means that God has done something so that you know or you receive the gospel, you believe, God's at work. That is a that's a theme within John's writings that may not be readily apparent as you read John, but as you begin to think about the things that he's saying, you see it again and again and again. What John is saying is God is showing himself to you. And when God shows himself to you, you know it. You think Moses knew it was God when he hit him in the cleft of the rock? Y'all remember that story? Moses said, "I want to see you." And God said, "Okay, all right. You go stand over there in this little cranny, this little crevice, this little cutout place in the rock." You know, I imagine it was probably where two rock cliffs came down, one beside each other. Y'all seen those, you know, like at Rock City. It's called the Fat Man Squeeze. It's these big rocks, and you go through there. You know, the little spot. God put him in that little spot, so that it was kind of like blinders. He couldn't see to the left, and he couldn't see to the right. He kind of could only see straight ahead. And the text says that when God passed by, God put his hand over Moses so that he couldn't see his face. But then after he got past him, he removed his hand and Moses saw God's backside. Do you think Moses knew that was God? I think he did. I think he certainly knew it was God. There was no doubt in his knowing. Do you think the disciples, as they saw Jesus minister and some of the things he did, especially after he calmed the sea, I love that story. We talked about that somewhere along the line. Maybe it was Monday or Wednesday. I don't remember which. But, you know, when they were in the boat and the Sea of Galilee was in a storm and the boat was just going all over the place and Jesus was asleep and the disciples went and woke him up and they said, hey, wake up. We're perishing. Right? Y'all remember that? And you remember that Jesus just stood up and spoke and the sea calmed down and the wind calmed down. I can imagine that the Sea of Galilee was like glass, you know, in the evening time. You ever seen a lake in the evening time, the moon shining on it? It's so calm, it's so still, you see the reflection of the moon in the water. I just picture the Sea of Galilee just going. It was immediate. It wasn't like the storm just died down after time. I mean, it happened. And you remember in that account what the disciples were most afraid of? Anybody remember? Well, before the storm, they were. Yeah. I think if you really read that text, they were terrified by the fact that Jesus calmed the storm and the sea and the wind with just a word. Be still. I'd be terrified. The point is that they knew. There was no doubt in their mind who Jesus was. And I think that's why we see after Jesus' arrest, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, when things really started getting dicey there in those early days of the church, and the Pharisees were coming after him, and the Romans were coming after him, that we see all of the 11 remaining disciples in particular. And then church history and tradition tells us that there were many others in that community that did the same thing. But all 11 disciples gave their life for the testimony of Jesus Christ after he died. Why did they do that? They were changed. And they knew it. They knew who had changed them. Jesus had changed them. The gospel had changed them. Now they had the benefit of seeing Jesus. And y'all remember what he told Thomas, "Blessed are you who see and believe, but blessed are they who will never see and yet believe." Yet believe because of the testimony of the disciples like John who wrote these things down. You see, the knowing is not just that you assimilate facts and figures and knowledge. The knowing is that God reveals himself to you and he opens your knowing. He makes you know, if you want to call it that. See, we can know. We don't have to live in doubt.
There's a sense of intimacy in
that word. Absolutely. Absolutely. The word traditionally brings a sense of personal understanding, gnosko. It's an experiential knowledge. It's not just a book knowledge. It's a, man, I was there, I lived it, I saw it, this is what happened to me kind of knowledge. Right? Oh, by the way, that's what it means to witness. I was there, I saw it, this is what happened to me. You know, there's some key components of our testimony. This is what I was like before, which is the very small part. This is what happened to me. This is what Jesus has done for me. This is what I experienced in Jesus. And this is how I've changed from what I used to be. Three parts to a good testimony. We can know. John says, I've written these things to you who have been changed in your nature, been given a nature of belief. Oh, by the way, by God. You're believing so firmly in the name of the Son of God that you know without a shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life. Yeah.
But he spoke, peace be still. And this right here, this is the written word of God. I've written you these things. And that give us the way of saying, yeah, me and Jesus were like this. Why? Well, you know, I just got this knowing in my heart. I just feel it right here.
Yeah.
Every time I think about it.
Yeah.
But then we're told there are words for this. What are they? Can you go from there?
That's right. Yeah, that's a good point that, you know, especially in Baptist circles, there's what we call lifestyle evangelism, which is just living as a good person in front of the world so that they can see the mandates of Christ in you. And there's a component of that that's true. I mean, if you're going to talk the talk, you got to walk the walk. Right? Yeah. Right.
The only reason we need the gospel is because we're not perfect.
That's right.
So I think that a true testimony would be for our neighbors to see what we do when we sin, whereas where we used to not care, but now.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that is missing in a lot of testimonies or witnessing within the modern day church is, of course, we go into those circumstances and they already assume that we're goody two shoes. You know, as you go, why in the world would anybody in their right mind on a beautiful Saturday morning go be knocking on somebody else's door? Unless you're an Amway salesman. Now, if you're an Amway salesman, that you would be doing that. You see, you understand what I'm saying? Nobody in their right mind does that.
But they also see how we handle the person.
Yeah. Give me just a second and we'll come to that. Yeah. You know, if you're out, like on our second Saturday deal. If you're out knocking on doors on Saturday morning, you're either trying to sell something or you're from the church. That's just how the world sees it. And that's okay. I don't have a problem with that. But when they find out that you're from the church, there is a sense in which the thought is, well, I know they're not perfect because nobody's perfect, but they think they're perfect. And see, that is a false gospel. That's right. That's right. You want to know where that comes from? Being willing to open your life and your heart up to other people so that they can see the brokenness and the fractures and they can see you just go ballistic when your kids do things that you've told them a gazillion times not to do. Repent, right? Yeah, the repentance is key. Yeah, the world goes ballistic at their kids all the time. If you don't believe me, just go to Walmart. You'll see it. But the repenting is what's the conviction that that's not right. Yeah, I may have very well been in the right with my kids, with my children. I've told you 1,000 times, don't do that. And you're still doing it. I lose my cool. And I may think that I'm in the world. The world would say you have every right to do that because you're the parent. But the Scripture says that we're to train up a child. And if they see us going ballistic on them, guess what they're going to do? They're going to go ballistic on other people too. Right? So yes, that testimony of repentance. I agree wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. But that, with our children, we would have to sit down. I think it's necessary for us to sit down and say to them, okay, what you did was wrong, and I have told you 1,000 times don't do that. But mommy and daddy were not right by handling it that way. You know, please forgive me for my anger and my bitterness, because I was mad at you. There's no doubt about it, and we need to deal with the wrongness part. But I handled it wrongly. You need to have that conversation with your children. We need to have that conversation with those around us. You know, where they are seeing us live, trying to live in light of the gospel. They do see us fail in light of the gospel and repent in light of the gospel. We need to have those conversations with people. They need to know why it is that I've had a change of heart, a change of direction. You know, sometimes some people might just account that or reckon that as, well, you just started feeling bad about it. You know, your conscience got the better part of you. Or maybe you're taking anger management and your counselor told you that was the wrong thing to do. No, the gospel, because of who I am, because I've been changed at the very core of my being, I'm no longer the person I used to be. I used to be an angry person. And I still struggle with that. This is a hypothetical. I'm not necessarily an angry person, but at any rate, we'll go on. Maybe for you, you're saying, I used to be an angry person. But the gospel has shown me that that anger is not godly. It's not holy. It's not right. It's not good. I still struggle with it. The gospel has not taken that away from me completely. But I'm striving in the grace of God to manage my anger in light of the scriptures that I know that I've read about that issue. Does that make sense? And so the point in all that was, I think so many times we've opted for the cheap way out. We just live a certain way and hope that people get it. That's right. Morality does not equate to salvation. Ethics does not equate to salvation. Now, I would say salvation does equate to morality and ethics. Morality and ethics will flow out of a genuine salvation, but just because you're moral or just because you're ethical doesn't absolutely positively guarantee that you're saved. And we've lost that in a lot of our witnessing. You see, these are all things that we can know. And the beauty of this is that we've read different verses and we've gone through all of these verses together over these weeks together. And we've seen the hallmarks of the gospel. We've seen the milestones. We've seen the requirements. And so we're looking at this saying, okay, these things that he's written, I know some of those things. And those things have pointed me towards belief, as we described, an ontological change. It's pointed me towards belief in the Son of God, not just belief in whatever. And that all of that has been given to me by God so that I can know. And that I can know that I have eternal life. I want us just to consider briefly, we only have a few seconds left, but that I can know that I have eternal life. What is that? What's eternal life? Is that a big Bluebell ice cream parlor? Is that what eternal life is? Free ice cream for all eternity. It's life without end in the presence of God. And that's a major distinction. Friday morning, guys, y'all will recognize this because we've been talking about glorified bodies from 1 Corinthians 15. We're in a section where Paul is discussing the glorified body. And when we hear the word glorified body, we think automatically as Christians or as people who have been in church for a while, you hear the glorified body, you think, oh, glorified body, never dies, never has to eat, although we get to. It's kind of like Jesus' resurrection body, and we're in the presence of God for all eternity. Right? Right? Is that what y'all kind of think of when you hear glorified body? But there's another glorified body that Scripture speaks of more indirectly. It's a glorified body that is raised to eternal damnation. You see, eternal life is not just living forever.
Eternal life is living forever in the presence of God. Everybody lives forever. Everybody's immortal. What do I usually say at this point, Lamar? Everybody lives forever. Everybody's immortal. What do I usually say? We're all from the clan of the McLeods, of the McLeods from the Highlands. It's a reference to Highlander. It's a movie in the 80s. We're all Highlanders. We're all immortal. Eternal life is living forever in the presence of God. That's why I started in my track at World's End, where I did. You may remember it. It says, made famous by the movie Pirates of the Caribbean, Jack Sparrow says, that's the trick, isn't it, to live forever? And his father, Captain Teague, has something really interesting in response. He says, it's not just about living forever, Jackie. It's about living with yourself forever. That's the question. We're all going to live forever somewhere. The better question is where are we going to live forever? Those who believe in the gospel, who have this nature of belief that we've been talking about, will live forever in the presence of God with their Savior, Jesus Christ. And those who are outside the gospel will live forever in a place of eternal torment that the Bible calls hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched, where there's weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Hey, it's a Baptist business meeting forever. Zinger. But John says, you don't have to doubt. You don't have to doubt. You can know. You can know. And through belief in the gospel, through trust in Jesus Christ, God will open your understanding. God will cause you to know whether or not you have eternal life. And I think that's a question that we all ought to ask ourselves. You know, we were looking last time at stress yourself, test yourself to see that you're within the faith. It starts with us. We've got to ask ourselves that question. Do I believe? Do I believe like the Bible says that one who's been changed believes? Do I have a nature of belief? Am I believing in Jesus? Is it changing the way I decide how I make decisions every day? What is my hope of eternal life? I remember as a student, our youth pastor, and maybe this is one reason why I'm so against youth pastors, but I had a youth pastor that said at a youth camp type deal, oh, I think heaven is just skiing forever. Well, it's because he liked to ski. But that's not what the Bible says. Would we be content to spend eternity, I don't know, sweeping streets, digging ditches, taking out trash in the presence of Christ? Now, be careful with that analogy, okay? But the point is, would you be satisfied with doing the most menial thing you could think of, but you're doing it in the presence of Christ? You see, that's the heart of a believer. It doesn't matter what I'm doing as long as I get to praise my Savior by doing it and being with Him. Does that make sense? It's not clouds and bonbons. Got bad news. It's not free Bluebell ice cream. Although I think those things may very well be in heaven. But that's not the point. The one thing that I know will be in heaven that is the point is Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit receiving the praise that they so are rightfully due for all eternity for the fact that they have saved people like me and you. We can know that. And I hope that's good news for you. I can't think of better news, actually. Amen? Amen. Thoughts or comments before we tie it up for today? You can know. All right. Well, let's take about a 10-minute break, 5-minute break, 7-minute break, something like that, and we'll come back here and worship together. Amen. Amen.